As I mentioned last week, for the next several weeks, our gospel readings and some of our first and second readings will have direct references to the Most Holy Eucharist, the source and the summit of the Church's life. We've been reading now for a second consecutive week in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, known as the Bread of Life Discourse. So what I'd like to do today, in order to reflect more profoundly on the meaning and nature of the great sacrament of the Eucharist, is to talk about a very serious pastoral problem that we are dealing with in the Church and have continued to deal with over the last several decades. And that's the disconnect between individual recipients of Holy Communion and their subjective state of soul. Whether or not individuals should be receiving Holy Communion. Now, I will take this from the largest swath of society, or the highest of the swaths of society, in terms of what is going on at the highest levels of our society and culture, but then perhaps whittle it down to our personal experience of receiving Holy Communion. There is a tremendous disconnect, trust me, I can tell you from confessional experience, between people who receive communion who are in mortal sin and not realizing that being in mortal sin should disqualify one from receiving Holy Communion until they have gone to the sacrament of penance, have gone to confession. This, by the way, was an idea and a teaching in the Church that has always kind of been part of our tradition, but I would say in the last several decades, this has been lost. So I'll start at the highest levels of society, and then we'll just kind of make it more personalized to our local individual experience. So, as we know, we have a difficult situation on our hands, perhaps politically in this country, but it's not a new problem. It's not a new problem in terms of bishops and politicians. Not a new problem at all. Let me explain. Let's go back in history to the year 390. The month is April, and we're in Milan, Italy, northern Italy, in the district that would soon become known as Lombardy, which is, of course, a transliteration meaning long beards, because that's the names of the Germans who came down through the Alps to conquer the northern Italians, who would become the northern Italians. In Lombardy, in Milan, there's a very saintly bishop in the city. His name is Ambrose. Again, this is the year 390. Ambrose is not only a doctor of the Church and the Archbishop of Milan, but he's actually going to be the bishop who is going to eventually bring another famous future bishop and doctor of the Church into the fold. His name's Augustine. He's buried about 40 miles south and west of Milan in a small town called Pavia. Ambrose had a difficult pastoral problem with a very, very prominent politician. But before I talk about that problem, remember, Ambrose, before being ordained a priest and a bishop, was himself a civil attorney, and he actually had several high-ranking governmental positions in Milan. So we had a bishop who was very, very well-versed on how politicians interact and how they operate. The politician that he had to deal with was none other than the emperor of the Roman Empire. His name's Theodosius. At the time, the most powerful man in the known world. The most powerful man in the known world. Interestingly, Theodosius fashioned himself an observant Catholic. But here's the problem. Theodosius, several months before April of 390, had ordered the indiscriminate slaughter of about 7,000 innocent civilians in a questionable raid on a town called Thessalonica. You know it from the scriptures. 7,000 individuals died, mostly women and children. Ambrose and the Catholic community was appalled. They were appalled at such indiscriminate killing. The 7,000 people were killed, were mowed down in less than 2.5 hours. That's a tremendous rate of death. So Theodosius, on his way back to Rome, decided to pass through Milan and come to Mass. at the old Duomo of Milan. I've been very blessed to be there. It's not the Duomo of Milan that you're familiar with from the pictures. That's from the Gothic era. Okay, the Duomo of Milan, as you see today, the cathedral, is the second largest Gothic cathedral in the world, second only to that in Sevilla in Spain. So Theodosius shows up in Milan, and he's attempting to enter the church where Ambrose is archbishop. You know what Ambrose did? He went out in front of the church and said, "Stop right there. Don't you dare sully the holy house of God with your impure feet. You are a murderer, a killer of the innocent. How dare you even consider coming into the church to worship?" Wow. Do you know what Ambrose was doing in that very moment? He was not only risking his own life, because nobody went toe-to-toe with the emperor like that. Nobody did. He didn't care who you were. And by the way, Ambrose wasn't the Pope. He was just the Archbishop of Milan, local bishop, a saintly one. And he stopped the emperor and said, "No entry into the church until you make public penance." But Ambrose was not only risking his own life, he was also risking the possibility of the church having to go back into the catacombs, having enjoyed relative freedom since the year 313 with the Edict of Milan, interestingly enough, which Constantine, by that edict, gave the church relative autonomy and the ability to worship above ground legally. You see, Ambrose knew that at the end of the day, neither his life or even the church's status in the world was important if individual bishops were not concerned with individual souls. Ambrose put all politics aside and said, "Theodosius, I'm concerned for your salvation. And because of this, I'm going to excommunicate you." You see, in the popular media, excommunication is treated like a terminal penalty, a death penalty in the church. It's not. For those of you who know some canon law, you'll know that excommunications are actually considered medicinal penalties. That's right, medicinal. Meaning, what they're intended to do is show the mirror to the wayward soul and to say, "Look what you are doing. Let's be honest and transparent about who you really are and what you're really up to. And we're going to separate you from the rest of the community so as not to scandalize the rest. But if you decide to change your mind and change your heart, I will lift the excommunication." The bishop can do this, and you can resume receiving the sacraments. For 8 months, Theodosius and Ambrose were at a stalemate. For 8 months, Theodosius repeatedly sent emissaries to Ambrose, asking for some clemency or making excuses about the slaughter of the 7,000 innocents, saying, "Oh, it wasn't that bad," or "It wasn't really 7,000. They were actually fighting against us." Ambrose said, "No, no, no, no. No politics, no massaging the truth, no fake news. You did what you did. We're calling a spade. I'm concerned for your soul. Make public penance." And on Christmas Day, 390, Theodosius showed up at the door of the church, stripped down naked, got on the ground, and begged Ambrose for absolution, which he gave immediately, and then lifted the excommunication. It's interesting what Theodosius said about Ambrose later. He said, "Ambrose alone deserves the title of bishop." You know why he made that comment? Because he said, "Ambrose alone cared for my soul." Theodosius was brought to tears in true penance for his sins. And commenting himself later on the incident, this is what Ambrose said: "When a priest does not talk to a sinner, then the sinner will die in his sin, and the priest will be guilty because he failed to correct him." Very, very instructive for our times, I'm sure you would agree. We ought to pray profoundly to St. Ambrose for the situations in which we find ourselves in our time and in our day, in our city. So is this disconnect then very real between subjective dispositions and worthiness to receive Holy Communion in one's state of soul? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I'll give you some examples of how this works out. In fact, the issue is so ancient in the church. This is what even St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, writing in the first century. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in terms of partaking in the Lord's Supper, in the Mass, worthily or unworthily, he writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." On a more local, personal level, I can share with you a couple of short vignettes to flesh this out. And then I'll end with a great remedy available to all of us on a regular basis to bridge this gap that all of us struggle with between our subjective state of soul, our culpability for sin, and our awareness that when we are aware of mortal sin, we ought not to approach for the sacrament of Holy Communion, the Eucharist. During my 11 years of service in the diocese, before I went off to seminary work, I spent 10 of my 11 years working in Latino communities. Some of them were mostly from Mexico. Some of them were from Central America. And again, with all due respect to my brothers and sister Latinos here, well aware of the distinctions culturally between each group, but just to speak as a whole, okay, for the purposes of expediency here. One of the things that's always struck me is very edifying in the Latino community, and again, I'm just talking about this in its widest breadth, is the very, very keen awareness individuals have in the community about whether or not they should be going to communion. Because one of the things, if you have seen this before, when it comes time for Holy Communion, how few come up. So when I first was ministering to a community of Mexican immigrants in the northern neck of our diocese, south and east of Fredericksburg, about 2 hours from here, I was very surprised that 200 people were at Mass, only maybe 20 adults came up for communion. So naturally, just out of curiosity, I suppose, I started asking around, what's going on? How come people aren't coming for communion? Well, turns out that in this particular community, but I found this to be true in many of the other communities, there were people who were objectively barred from the from Holy Communion. They were divorced and remarried outside the church without an annulment and a subsequent validation of that second bond in the church. There were those who actually admitted to me, even outside the seal of confession, that they were struggling with particular sins, and that it was not right that they should receive Holy Communion until they could go to confession. But they took receiving communion very seriously and did not for a moment take for granted that they had a right to receive Holy Communion, that they had to examine themselves worthiness according to the mandate of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, which I just read. But even on a more localized level than that, for those of you who might find that example even a bit esoteric and unclear, I'll give you other examples. A woman from the Latino community I served, she was divorced, and naturally after a year or so, her friends started trying to set her up on dates to meet perhaps a future husband. And she refused. And she says, "I will not start dating until I have an annulment, because technically I'm still bound by my marriage to my husband who left me." That took a lot of moral courage, because there's a tremendous pressure to want to start dating again, even though the person knows they're still bound by the marriage. And they said, "I'm not going to give that kind of example to my children and let them know that it's okay to violate my marriage covenant with my first spouse, even though I'm civilly divorced. I'm not annulled. And until I'm annulled, I will not start to date," because she said, "dating is oriented towards marriage. I'm not going to enter into a romantic relationship with a man if I'm not free to marry, because I'm still married in the church. I don't care what the Commonwealth of Virginia says about the status of my marriage. That's a civil legal matter. I'm talking about my relationship with Christ in the church." That is heroic. Because 9 times out of 10, what you will find, and we know this from pastoral experience in the parish, is that many persons will succumb to that pressure, perhaps of loneliness or peer pressure to be you know, in a relationship, because it's awkward to go to parties alone or to have questions from your family at holidays. Why don't you have someone in your life? When in fact, this woman said, you know what? I'm going to do this the right way. And she did. Eventually, God blessed her with an outstanding husband. She's very, very happy after the annulment. But she waited. She was rewarded for her generosity to the Lord. So you see, the disconnect that we all feel, we all sense, ranges from the very heights of our society, our government, and our culture, but all the way down to the very lowest examples that I can meet, that I can give. For instance, the individual in the pew of the examples that I rendered. It's important for us then to ask ourselves, what is the remedy to bridge this disconnect? In other words, do I take receiving communion for granted, or am I consciously aware of my state of soul? The best remedy is actually offered 10 times a week at this parish. I call it Catholic ER. It's the confessional. It's the confessional. When you go to confession on a regular basis and you do an examination of conscience, you become much more keenly aware of your state of soul and whether or not you should approach for Holy Communion, because you have mortal sin that needs to be absolved first. Trust me, there isn't a single story of the lives of the saints that doesn't include their going to confession on a regular basis. Teresa of Avila did not go to confession once a year. She did not go to confession at the Advent and Lent penance service, merely. Of course, they didn't have those things back then. But the idea is that going to confession frequently, being aware of one's state of soul, and asking yourself before Almighty God in honesty, Lord, have I made peace with certain serious sins whereby my conscience has become so numbed I can no longer perceive the difference? It's the sacrament of penance and coming clean before God and receiving the healing of the sacrament that helps to realign our minds and our hearts with the Lord Jesus. So let us pray today in our city and in our time, that we as individuals will take seriously once again this notion of bridging the disconnect between receiving Holy Communion and our subjective state of soul, whether it's us as individuals here in the pews or those of us who operate in the highest levels of government. Let us ask St. Paul and St. Ambrose to inspire the leaders in our church to imitate their example of moral clarity, so that we can live with the transparency and the charity and the justice that we owe Almighty God, who gives himself so generously to us in the most holy sacrament. May Jesus Christ be praised both now and forever.